like to refer back for a moment to the sermon that I gave last month. It was a sermon that was intended to encourage us by reminding all of us that we are indeed recipients of, and actually we're currently living the fulfillment of many of the promises that God has made to us. And at that time, we looked back at the wonderful blessings and experiences that we all had, having just come back from the Feast of Tabernacles. That reflection was intended to help us realize that we are all, each and every one of us, on a daily basis, active participants involved in God's plan. You know, every day of our lives, we are involved in the plan of God. We read a few verses back then from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, in which we saw that the heroes of faith that are listed there, they all died not having received any of the promises that God had made to them directly. But they had a vision. They had a vision of those promises that were yet to be fulfilled in the future. They saw them far off, as it tells us there. They considered themselves to be strangers and to be pilgrims on this earth. And as they looked to a better, that is to a heavenly country, we find written in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says that God has prepared for them a city. God has prepared for them a city. In Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, and I'll just read that here for you. Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, we find there a description of that city that God is preparing for his people. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Then I, John, saw the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That, of course, is a description of the future home of the God family, a home which the Father will, in which God the Father will dwell with his then spirit-born children. Now, verses 9 through the end of the chapter of Revelation 21 actually describe that city in more detail. It describes all of the many wonderful splendor, the magnificence of what will be involved in that city, that new home, described there in much more detail. It is indeed a beauty. It will be full of beauty and security for all those who will dwell there. It's going to be a secure place beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine in this day and age as we live in this world that is becoming more and more violent all the time. That city will indeed be a place where there'll be no more pain. There's going to be no more suffering. It will be a place that we can consider and call our homes once and for all. So today I'd like to ask you a question. What is your view of home? What is your view of home? I think all of us here, or I know all of us here, are indeed blessed to live in dwellings that are safe and comfortable, structures that provide a warm and safe place for us, a place to sleep, a place to offer us protection against the elements. There are places to which we can retreat at the end of a day as we complete our daily tasks of work, school, and running errands and so forth. We can retreat there at the end of a day. We can go over there at the end of a trip, returning home from our trips. And there, once there, then we can collect our thoughts. We can basically regroup. And we call these places our home. And they, of course, do give us a certain degree of security. But let's think of them for a moment in view of the tragic fires that Mr. Dubois had mentioned, those fires that took place out in California, specifically the city of Paradise, California. It was just 2 weeks ago. More than 7,000 structures that people called their homes were wiped out in almost an instant. The same was true in Florida, the Florida Panhandle, just a couple of weeks even before that. With the onset or the coming on land of Hurricane Michael, many people who lived in that area lost their homes. They lost those places that were basically a place of security for them. And of course, when we look at those things and think about them, very tragic situations that took place, we recognize that the physical edifice that we ourselves call our homes can be gone in a moment. They certainly aren't there. They certainly aren't perfect. They certainly aren't the perfect and permanent home that we read about described there in Revelation chapter 21. For the split sermon, the second split sermon, we're going to look then at this concept of home and how that ties in with the description of our being strangers and pilgrims and sojourners living here on this earth today. And the title of the sermon is in the form of a question: where is your home? Where is your home? There's dozens of sayings, or we might call them cliches, that we have all heard, and many of them can be related to or actually address this concept of home. Each one of those sayings can individually help us or help define man's concept of what a home is. I'm going to give you just a few of those sayings, and they come from a website entitled wiseoldsayings.com. You've probably heard most of these before, but again, these help us understand the concept or man's concept of what a home is. The first one is: a man travels the world over in search of what he needs, and he returns home to find it. It was written by Mr. George Moore. A second one: the most important work you and I will ever do will be within the walls of our own homes. That was written by Mr. Harold Lee. And when you think about that one, this can have several meanings, both physical and spiritual, depending on what we mean by the word work. Another one: my home is not a place, it is people. That's an interesting concept. That was written by Lois McMaster Bujold. Here's another one: the strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home. And that was written by Confucius, you know, the old sayings. Confucius says, very wise saying, the strength of a nation derives from the integrity of the home. Here's another one: there is nothing like staying at home for real comfort. It was by Jane Austen. A house is not a home unless it contains food and fire for the mind as well as the body. It was written by Mr. Benjamin Franklin. That's an interesting one when we think about that. Food and fire for the mind as well as the body. A comfortable house is a great source of happiness. It ranks immediately after health and a good conscience. It was by a man by the name of Sidney Smith. And they're all, these of course then again, they're all different views of what man thinks of as a concept of what home is. The home is the chief school of human virtues. It was by William Ellery Channing. Home sweet home, this is the place to find happiness. If one doesn't find it here, one doesn't find it anywhere. It was by M.K. Soni. A home without books is a body without soul. It was by Marcus Tullius Cicero. We shape our dwellings, and afterwards our dwellings shape us. So that's one you really got to think about. That was written by Mr. Winston Churchill. If we shape our dwellings, or we shape our dwellings, and afterwards our dwellings shape us. One last one that leads into the subject of the sermon. This is attributed to a man by the name of Pliny the Elder. He's from the first century, actually lived during the time of Christ. This one says, home is where the heart is. Home is where the heart is. So we might ask then another form of the question that we began with: where is your heart? Where is your heart? Heart in the Bible, of course, refers to our mind. It refers to our thoughts. It refers to our innermost being. And considering then this statement, home is where the heart is, let me ask again, where is your home? Where is your home? God originally gave Adam and Eve a very beautiful home. He gave them the Garden of Eden to live in. But upon their rebellion, they were put out. They were banished from that home. They were put out of their home. And since then, of course, God has always promised his people a home. It's a promise that God has made to his people, that they would have a home. We can see that in many of the parallels that we can draw between the nation of Israel on their journey to their promised land and our own lives today in the church. There's many parallels we can establish. We can also see this same theme throughout the New Testament in Christ's teachings and in the lives of the apostles, not only their lives, but their writings as well. When God made a covenant with Abram, whose name later, of course, was changed to Abraham, he prophesied that Abram's descendants would become strangers. They would become strangers in a land that was not theirs. and they would serve a nation, and they would be afflicted there for 400 years. We find that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. That, of course, is or was a prophetic statement, prophetic of Israel's captivity in the land of Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8, God promised to give to Abraham and his descendants the land in which they were strangers, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, very wonderful home that he had promised to give to them. It was a beautiful land, a great, wonderful blessing to them, a land that God had developed through other nations, had let them develop the land, but it was a land that God had been preparing just for them, for his people, to be their physical home. A little later in Israel's history, we find in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 11, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 11, here we find that God is telling Moses, he says, arise and begin your journey. Begin your journey before the people that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Again, the promise that God would give his people a home. They were to journey, they were to travel to that land. They were to make a trip, traveling to that land that God promised them. Now we know Israel's stiff-necked nature. They were very short-sighted or uncooperative, whatever we want to say. But we understand, we know that from the history we read in the scriptures. They fell into disobedience to God's way of life time and time again. And when they refused to go in to that promised land, once they finally reached there, as God had instructed them to do, you know, they, as a whole, basically believed the report of those 10 unfaithful spies that came back and brought back a bad report. But because they refused to go in, God caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Now think about that analogy for a little bit. To aimlessly wander is not what we want to be doing in our lives. Certainly not what we want to be doing. We find in the book of Jude chapter 1 and verse 13, this is a reference to Satan and his demons. Jude chapter 1 verse 13, it calls them wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that word wandering comes from a Greek word that we derive our English word planets from. And you know, we understand or we look into the heavens and we say that the planets and the stars seem to wander through the heavens. But this term was then used now in reference to Satan and his demons, wandering stars. They wander about fulfilling no good purpose. The result spoken of here is, of course, a destination or a future home for them, totally cut off from God, who is light. They are to be in a place of blackness and darkness forever, for eternity. So we see then a contrast, a very distinct contrast between the concept of making a journey or journeying toward a destination and wandering. There's a difference. Again, from the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 16. Proverbs 21 verse 16. It says, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. So we don't want to be wandering. We want to move forward, travel forward with purpose. We are to journey toward our promised land. We're not to wander toward it. Israel wandered for 40 years from one place to another, as God, of course, directed them on a daily basis. But they were doing that wandering because they were being punished for their disobedience, for their not going forward in faith as God had instructed them to do. We must, of course, have our eyes fixed on the goal, on our goal, and always strive to make every decision we make, to have every thought we think move us in the direction of that goal. We can't be wanderers in this life. There's a number of verses in the Bible that call us, God's children, pilgrims. They identify us as pilgrims. A pilgrim is one, of course, who journeys into a land that is not his own, into a foreign land. And we find in the scriptures that we, as Christians, are also called strangers. We're called pilgrims, strangers, and sojourners. Now, these terms are all somewhat related to one another. To sojourn is to stay in a place for a short period of time. And we are, of course, sojourners while we keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year. We are also strangers in that setting because we sojourn as pilgrims in a place that is not our own. We're in unfamiliar territory as we sojourn, as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Do we consider ourselves to be strangers here in our own lives as we live in our neighborhoods, as we live in our communities, as we live in actually in our states or even in our countries? Do we consider ourselves to be strangers here? Hebrews chapter 11, let's turn there please to Hebrews 11. Again, this book, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, and beginning in verse 8. Here it describes the different aspects that identifies those who are listed there as examples of faith. It describes them as being pilgrims. But let's notice the different characteristics that a pilgrim is to have. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." So a pilgrim obeys. It's one of the characteristics of a pilgrim. He obeys the call of God. Continuing on, it says, "And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." So dwelling in tents is another identifying factor of God's children, of those of us whom he identifies as pilgrims. Pilgrims never settle down. They never establish a permanent residence. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. That's characteristic of pilgrims. They tend to be transitory. They wander about not necessarily having permanent places to stay. Verse 10, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So a pilgrim in a spiritual sense looks toward the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal of course, in our case, the only true lasting home. That's the goal we're looking forward to. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." So pilgrims, another characteristic of the pilgrims, they live by faith, and they embrace the promise that God has made to them. The promise of a future home, an everlasting home. Verse 15, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." So another characteristic of pilgrims is they never turn back. They don't turn back, or as the example of Lot's wife, they don't even look back. You know, they don't long to go back to what they came from. In verse 16, one other characteristic. Verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. So pilgrims long for that promised home. They groan and they ache for it. They want to be there more than anything else. That's their motivation. That's their desire. So those are all characteristics of pilgrims as they sojourn in the land in which they live, the land in which they are strangers. Are those characteristics descriptive of our own journey through life? Can we apply them to ourselves? Do we think about ourselves in those same terms? There's a line that was used by John Wayne in a couple of his old Western movies. And I know it goes back a long ways before many of you were even born, but I think, you know, John Wayne's kind of a famous character. But he used this line many times, or a couple of times in some of his movies. He was referring there to the Easterners that were coming out west, and in somewhat of a derogatory tone, he called them pilgrims. But his meaning was that they didn't belong out there. They didn't belong out there in the old west. They didn't fit in. They were considered soft. They were considered timid, moralizing. Now, those are all kind of values that are associated with religion. In his eyes, they were out of place. They were strangers out there in that land. When you think about it, doesn't that kind of describe us? Doesn't that kind of describe us as God's children? Doesn't society at times, as it drifts farther and farther away from God, think of us in those same terms? We could, of course, say in this particular time in the society in which we live, all of the world's problems, and they are many that are growing continually, they kind of distract the world's attention. And so we as God's children are maybe somewhat flying under the radar on the world scene. People don't notice us. The focus isn't on us right now. But there will come a time, of course, when that focus is going to change, and it will fall on God's church, just as it has in times past. And then real persecution is going to set in. When the focus turns on us, many will find great offense in the beliefs that we hold. They're going to be offended by our beliefs and by us. And of course, that is because of the deception that they are all under. Let's note some other aspects of being strangers and sojourners as we live in our lives, looking for that future home that God has promised us. As sojourners, we recognize that our stay on earth here is very temporary. Our physical lives are, of course, very short. And as we all get a little older, we recognize that more and more. King David was well aware of man's transitory nature. David, of course, was indeed a man after God's own heart. Yet, he had his dark times in life when his relationship with God was very distant, was somewhat on shaky ground. But even then, he always seemed to have in the back of his mind a very conscious thought of man's potential. He was aware of man's potential because he did have a connection with God, a very deep connection with God. And he understood and recognized man's potential of having a very special relationship with God, just like we all understand today. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 15, we find here David's prayer of praise to God that was given. He gave this before all the leaders of Israel who were gathered together in Jerusalem. And he was thanking God in this prayer of praise for the many blessings that had been given to him and to Israel as a nation. But he was also thanking God for the generosity of the people of Israel who had given so much abundance for the construction of the temple, that temple that his son Solomon was going to build. Verse 15 of Chronicles 29 says, "For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope." We find that same wording almost exactly in the book of Psalms chapter 39. There it is under the heading of a prayer for wisdom and forgiveness. It's considered a psalm of David, Psalm 39. In verse 5 of that chapter, David acknowledges that every man's life at his very best estate is but a vapor. It's very brief. It only lasts for just a moment. But notice the last part of verse 12, Psalm 39 and verse 12. In the last part of the verse, he says, "For I am a stranger. I am a stranger with you and a sojourner as all my fathers were." So David was well aware of how short our physical life is. And we all realize it just as well that we are all basically just passing through. We're passing through on our journey to another place. But we are, of course, also given to understand that we have indeed a very great purpose and a very great responsibility that we need to fulfill in our lives as we make that journey toward that goal that God has promised us. Let's turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let's notice what Peter has to say about our role in life here as pilgrims on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." That's our role. That's what God has called us to and to be. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And notice verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." There, of course, he is alluding to that spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in every day. Every day we're engaged in that. You know, God's plan for us involves us every day. We oftentimes forget that. We get busy with our physical lives, but we're fulfilling God's purpose, or working on fulfilling that purpose every day of our lives. Verse 12, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." In verse 11 there, Peter begs those that he is writing to, which of course includes us, that as sojourners and pilgrims, we are to abstain from certain things. This is, of course, important instruction for us about the decisions that we have to make on a daily basis to determine that course, to determine the progress that we make on our journey toward our goal. In his commentary on the Bible, Mr. Albert Barnes elaborates on this particular verse regarding the journey that Christians are making as pilgrims in this life. Pilgrims, of course, are not to regard this earth as their home. So one of his observations is that pilgrims are not to seek, not to acquire permanent possessions here as if they were to remain here, but instead to act as travelers, merely seeking temporary lodging without expecting to permanently reside in any particular place. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're to have no material possessions. That's not God's intent or purpose. He does give us many material blessings. They're gifts from Him, from God. He gives us to them to help live and to enjoy life. There's another observation, of course, from Mr. Barnes, his observation about sojourners. It says they are not to allow any such attachments to be made as to impede our journey. We're not to allow things to slow us down or to stop us along the way. Not to allow anything to impede our journey to our final home, but instead to continue steadily on toward that goal. We can think about then God's or Christ's instruction that we are to love God more, you know, not to love anything in this world. Anything that is in this world, be it any aspect, any physical thing, even any relationship, father, mother, and brother and sister, we're to love them all less than we love God. Another observation, as sojourners, even while engaged in necessary acts of life, that is, of course, our jobs, our families, and studies, and farming, and whatever those things might be, a Christian or a sojourner's thoughts and affections should be on other things. An example is when one is in a strange land, he often thinks about his own home country, about returning home. It's always on his mind and in his thoughts. A pilgrim, while in a land to which he goes, and while his time and attention is busy, occupied by the necessary arrangements that are needful for the journey, his thoughts and his affections are far away. His mindset is on that goal, on his true home. Another observation, as sojourners, we are not to encumber ourselves with the world's goods. A traveler takes along as few things as possible. A staff was often all that a pilgrim had need of. That's back in the time of the apostles and so forth. We make the most rapid progress on our journey toward home when we are least encumbered with things of this world. We don't want to overindulge in the physical things and the physical pursuits of this world, which can hinder our progress. You know, an example that Jesus Christ set for us, we find that in Matthew chapter 10, he sent out the 12 apostles that he had called, those 12 that accompanied him for those 3.5 years of his ministry. It tells us there in Matthew 10 that he sent them out. And when he sent them out, he said, you know, take nothing with you. You take your staff, but, you know, don't take sandals, don't take extra clothes or food or anything. You know, and it goes on, following scriptures talk about a laborer being worthy of his hire, and those that they come across would take care of them and provide for them. But they were sent out with nothing, no material possessions. They were not to have those things to slow them down along the way. And that same principle is illustrated again in Luke chapter 10, where Christ again sends out 70 individuals, sends them out two by two. And the same instruction was applied there. You know, they weren't to take these physical things with them, but they were to travel with the bare minimum, so to speak. So this is our role, a description of our role in life. It's what comes with our calling. We are indeed sojourners, we're pilgrims, and we are strangers here on this earth. This earth is not our home, at least not currently. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 22 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. Here it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." You know, we're called. This is the things we're called to. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape it if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Again, this is speaking of the time when God thundered forth the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. "His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, 'yet once more,' indicates that the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear." These verses talk about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This talks about that home that God has prepared for us, the goal that we look forward to, that we journey toward. In regard to our approach or our outlook toward the daily progress we make on our journey in this life, this journey that we've all been called to, I want to give you a couple of quotes that were made by an individual that you may or may not have heard of. This person's name was Arthur Ashe. He was an American, a professional tennis player, and he was born in the year 1943. Mr. Ashe was an African-American. And therefore, he grew up, being born in 1943, he grew up in that period of time when there was great racial segregation and much turmoil in this country. At that time, the black population of this country were often denied the many privileges and the many benefits that their white counterparts had. Yet in spite of all that, Arthur Ashe went on to become the first black tennis player to be selected to the United States Davis Cup team. And he became the only black man ever to win the singles title at Wimbledon, at the U.S. Open, and at the Australian Open as well. That, of course, is three separate Grand Slam titles. You know, a very accomplished individual. Arthur Ashe contracted HIV from a blood transfusion he received during heart bypass surgery, and he actually died in 1993 at the age of just 49. He had overcome many obstacles in his life, and he had accomplished many different things. He was an advocate for equal rights, and he founded the Arthur Ashe Foundation for the Defeat of AIDS. So he went to work, you know, trying to combat that disease. He wrote for Time Magazine, and he wrote for the Washington Post. He also published a three-volume book entitled A Hard Road to Glory, A History of the African-American Athlete. And after his death in 1993, he was posthumously awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom by then President Bill Clinton for the things that he had actually accomplished in his life. So the example that Arthur Ashe set by how he lived and what he had accomplished was indeed a very positive one, very inspiring one to many different people. I just wanted to mention this biographical sketch to lend a little bit of credence to the quotes that I wanted to give you that are attributed to him that tie in with the subject of the sermon. Arthur Ashe indeed faced and overcame many different challenges during his journey through life. The first quote I'd like to give you, Arthur Ashe said that success is a journey. Success is a journey, not a destination. The doing is often more important than the outcome. The doing is more important than the outcome. Arthur Ashe was referring to the success of overcoming the obstacles we all face on our daily journey through life. He struggled and he worked hard to become the best at tennis, developing a very refined physical skill. But a more important struggle that he faced was that of developing and exhibiting character. He was a man of character, and it is that day-to-day struggle of overcoming on a personal level that is indeed most important. That's the most important thing, struggling and overcoming on a daily basis. Now think about that in the light of the journey that we are on as we seek our true homeland. That's the goal that we all look to, the goal that motivates us. But our journey along the way to get there has to be successful. It has to be successful. If we aren't using the opportunities in this life, the opportunities we have in our lifetime to grow and to mature spiritually, if we aren't doing our part to be prepared to enter into that promised goal, we aren't going to make it. We won't be there. We won't reach our true homeland. The comfort, of course, that we have in knowing that the goal that is offered to us is actually a goal that is promised by God, and God will not fail. He will uphold his part of that promise. It is our true home that God is preparing for us right now. That's the goal that we aspire to, that we look forward to. That's the goal that keeps us moving on a daily basis through this life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so we have that promise that we all understand very, very much, and we look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. It's guaranteed to us, and we, of course, read in the book of Romans chapter 8. I'll just read this verse for you, Romans 8, verse 16. It tells us there that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So God has promised us a real home. It will be ours by right of inheritance, just as we just read in those verses. It is there for us if we endure to the end. If we endure to the end. If we run the race to win the prize, as Paul described it. The journey can be, of course, very much a challenge to us at different times. It can even include huge obstacles. It can include huge hardships, like those that Arthur Ashe faced in his life, like those obstacles that King David faced, like those obstacles that Paul the Apostle faced as well. Huge obstacles. In our daily struggle, we too might get off track at times, just like David did. But we know that upon repentance of our sins, God is always merciful and there to help us to get back on track, to get back on the path. God wants us to be there. He wants us to reach that goal. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Philippians 3, verse 12. It says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count it myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I mentioned there were two different quotes by Arthur Ashe that I wanted to mention. The second one is, "Start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can." Start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can. Again, consider this in the light of our own personal journey. No matter what stage of life we are at when God calls us, whether we are called to his truth late in life, whether we're called when we're young or middle-aged, or even teenagers, or even if we grew up in the church, no matter when we start, no matter how many times we fall down along the way, we know, of course, that God is there for us. He's always there. And when those things occur, we can pause, we can regroup, we can restart again. And as Arthur Ashe mentioned, start where you are, use what you have, and do what you can. We need to continue to move forward on that journey. Everyone whom God has called in this age of man will travel many different routes, many different routes in terms of life experiences, but all, of course, will reach the same rendezvous point at the same point in time. That, of course, is described in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. All those yet alive who are called by God, in whom is or dwells the measure of God's Spirit, as well as the dead in Christ, all will rise and meet Christ in the air at his return. And they'll be changed. We'll be changed to be like him and be established then in his kingdom, fulfilling responsibilities that we have each been prepared for as we lived this life. We've then clearly seen that we are, as Scripture says, we are strangers and we are pilgrims here on this earth. And as such, our stay here is very temporal. We are, in a sense, on a journey. We're just passing through. So what really counts are then the decisions we make and what we do every step of that journey, every step we take along the way. So what is our approach? What is our perspective? Are we aimlessly wandering all through life, wandering from place to place? Are we too settled? Are we too attached to the physical things around us? That home that is symbolized by the New Jerusalem descending from heaven is a promise from God that we all look forward to. It is, in one sense, a goal that and a hope that we all hope to reach. It's that goal that we strive for that keeps us going. We know, of course, that everyone who is willing to commit to living according to God's perfect way of life will indeed have a place in that future home, every single one. We also know that, in another sense, that journey or our journey toward that goal is indeed the most important thing, because we have to complete that journey successfully in order to reach that goal. In reality, however, that goal isn't really the end of our journey. It is just actually the beginning, as we, from our then true home, from our base point, then begin to experience real life that will endure for all eternity.